Okay, let's open to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And let's begin reading in verse number 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and are known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, chapter 10 is the culmination of what happens in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the last public discourse that Jesus will give recorded in the book of John. This sets John apart from the synoptic gospels. In chapter 10, Jesus is now explaining to his disciples that Judaism is over. The sheep are no longer to be in this particular sheepfold, and the particular sheepfold that he's speaking of here is the nation of Israel. Now, he expands that, which is why I read that last verse, that there are other sheep which are not of this fold, and he'll bring them also, but by the same mechanism. They'll hear his voice, and they'll know it, and they'll follow him. But since now, in John chapter 7, 8, and 9, we have this controversy where the house of Israel is divided over who the Lord Jesus Christ is and whether or not he is to be followed, and if so, by what means. We're going to find in chapter 10 that because Judaism is dead, the law also is dead, because the law is not of faith. The difference between faith and the law could be just summed up by saying that the law is a negative set of commandments, and those commandments are to be obeyed out of fear, and also out of a hope of personal gain. So that puts all the focus on human beings. What can I get? If I obey, what can I get? What's in it for me? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. What shalt thou? Well, there is positive in the Ten Commandments, and you can find it without looking too hard. But they also have a promise. What's the first commandment with promise? Yes, absolutely. That command also has a promise. Well, Jesus is going to come into this sheepfold, which is the house of Israel as he finds it during his earthly ministry. Now, some commentators will say that the shepherd is an under-shepherd. Well, Jesus makes very clear that that's not true. This isn't those that are involved in the ministry, because there's a whole lot of doctors and lawyers in churchianity that are obviously not hearing his voice. And when you read some of the commentaries that are out there, you start seeing, wow, this person is so far off track, they can't see the spiritual truth in just about anything that they address. Well, Jesus is speaking of spiritual things here, being able to apprehend the voice of God and to follow it. Now, when we get to John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, we see the Lord Jesus speaking to the Jews, and what do we see? What is the response of the Jews to the ministry of the Lord Jesus in chapter 8 and chapter 9? Well, let's take a little bit broader swath than that. Let's say of all the people that Jesus ministers to in the house of Israel, what was the response?
Well, it seems like in their head they knew that he was the Christ, but in their heart they wouldn't accept
it. Okay. Yes, but there were two different responses to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in a broader sense.
Well, some did respond.
Yes, they did. Yes, they did. It's important to understand this. In this sheepfold that's spoken of in John chapter 10, you have the disciples. You have Nicodemus. You have Joseph of Arimathea. You have Zacchaeus. You have Lazarus. It wasn't all negative. That's why I paid particular attention to the places where the scripture describes that there was a division among them. Certainly there was. For even in this sheepfold, the house of Israel, there were some that received the message. Now, they may not have understood that they received it just yet, but they did. And you can tell by what means. Their actions? Yeah. What did they do? What fruit did they bring forth? Meat for repentance. Wasn't that the message of John the Baptist? Bring forth fruits, meat for repentance, to show that you have repented of what the Jews had turned Judaism into. Maybe I shouldn't have put it that way. Maybe I should have put it like this. What the Jews had turned the old covenant into. All right, let's take a look at the scripture itself then. Beginning in verse number 1. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Well, let's figure out who the you is here first. Now, you've noticed that I have grouped in a special John chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. The best thing to do is cross out the chapter divisions. And if you do that, who is Jesus speaking to when he says, "Verily, verily," or of a truth, I say unto you"? Who's he saying this unto?
Still be in the temple and still be talking to the Pharisees.
Well, he's not in the temple now.
They left the temple.
Yes.
But he's still talking to the Pharisees and the crowd, right?
Yes, he's talking to those that believed in him, his disciples that were following him, but also the Pharisees and the scribes with which he's had controversy. And if you cross out the chapter divisions and take verse number 41 in chapter 9 and make it verse number 42 in chapter 10, then you see that this is a continuous scene. In the last verse of chapter 9, Jesus says unto them, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Say unto who? Do you think the you is the same as the them in verse 41? Of course it is. If you don't put this all together, you won't see where this is going. The chapter a day to keep the devil away approach doesn't work. Verily, verily, I say unto you, so he's saying unto the whole crowd, both of the two divisions that we spoke about a moment ago, those that were bitterly opposed to the Lord Jesus and those that trusted him. This message is for both. That's the sheepfold, the house of Israel, or such as it was in the time of the Lord Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, and who is the door? That's why we read this portion of Scripture all together as we did when we started this morning. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. The same is a thief and a robber. It's interesting that he says that those that try to clamber into the sheepfold by some other way than coming through the door are thieves and robbers. Well, let's stop and think about that just for a moment. What does a thief do? And while you're thinking about that, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Yes. What does the word steal mean?
To take away something that doesn't belong to you.
Okay, to take something that doesn't belong to you by what means?
By force.
No, not by force.
Oh, no, by stealth.
By stealth. A thief steals by stealth. Well, let's see where the inspiration to be a thief comes from. And maybe we'll understand why the Lord Jesus used these two words, thieves and robbers.
What chapter?
Isaiah chapter 14 and verse number 12. Let's look at the inspiration here. A thief. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Who weakens the nations? Lucifer. So where do you suppose this idea, this weakness of thievery and robbery, has its source? Right here. Well, what about the thievery part? Verse number 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. How does Lucifer say this? In what manner does he say it? Verse number 13, the first words, before the comma.
In his heart.
He says it in his heart. He doesn't start out with an open rebellion by violence against God. It starts off as a stealth movement in his heart, And here's his plan. His plan is to unseat God from his own throne. What did we say that stealing meant? To take something that does not belong to you? Do you think he starts off by doing it by stealth? It starts off in his heart, and then do you suppose he starts a whispering campaign amongst the angels? Well, so much for the angels. Let's bring it down to humanity, shall we? What does Lucifer do in the Garden of Eden? How does he approach Eve? Yes, now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. Do you think that subtlety is a valuable tool if you set out to deceive? Sure, if you set out to steal what does not belong to you, is subtlety an excellent approach? Now, if somebody's on guard just a bit, will subtlety work? No. That's where robbery comes in, and we'll get to that just in a moment. When Satan comes into the Garden of Eden, does he say to Eve, I've got this brilliant idea. It's going to be great. You're going to love it. Let's rebel against God. Now, there's going to be a cost involved. But if you rebel against God, it's going to be wonderful because then you could be a god too. Does that sound pretty subtle? Now, he's not a full disclosure devil. There were no truth in labeling laws in those days. So, he did not give Eve the complete truth, but did he suggest to Eve, let's steal something that doesn't belong to us? He doesn't point out the fact that after you rebel against God, you'll belong to me. That's pretty subtle. All that came before me were thieves and robbers. Let's continue in this train of thought just for a moment, shall we? Because if you see the source, then you start to understand what the modus operandi is, don't you? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Somebody will say, wow, those are the two chapters in the Bible that really strip the false face away from the devil. Yes, that's true. But we're looking into a certain aspect of it just now. Now, a thief was somebody that would steal something that's not theirs, and they would attempt to use subtlety because that's the surest way to gain your object. But how about robbers? What is a robber, and how does he ply his trade?
They confront, don't they?
Yes, they confront.
Yeah, but they usually hide in ambush.
Okay, they attack from ambush. That implies subtlety.
They do it by force.
When you hear about robbery in this day and age, there's strong arm robbery. And there's armed robbery, right? What's strong arm robbery? Well, there is a weapon. It's superior physical force. Do you suppose a mugger is a robber?
Yeah.
Sure, but he doesn't necessarily use a weapon. Isn't superior strength a weapon of sorts? What about armed robbery? Of course, it's taking what is not yours through the use of a weapon. Okay, let's take a look here in Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll have to read quite a few verses, but that's okay. Bear in mind that what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 10, all that came before me are thieves and robbers. Well, we see that Satan was the first thief, taking what does not belong to him by subtlety. What about robbers? Taking that which does not belong to you through the use of force. Well, let's see where that comes from. Ezekiel 28, then, beginning in verse number 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God. Now, he said to say this unto the prince of Tyrus, but I want you to listen carefully, because if you're thinking of the physical prince or king of Tyrus or Tyre, you're going to see that it has to be figurative language, because what's being said could not be possible of any mortal human being. Okay, with that said, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Now, what did we learn about this in the book of Isaiah? Wasn't that his plot that started out in his heart? Okay, this could be a human being here. And as a matter of fact, in verse number 2, it's pointed out here, thou art a man. That's interesting. More on that later. Verse number 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. Do you think that this might be allegorical language? Because in verse number 3, whoever this prince of Tyrus is, it's said of him that he's wiser than Daniel. Was there any human being that was wiser than Daniel? No. And in verse number 3, it is also said, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. Could that be said of any mortal being? No. If we knew it was in the heart of politicians, how long would they survive? If we knew what they plotted in secret, how long would they survive? I think it was Chesterton that said it struck him as a horrible and strange truth that so few politicians are hanged. Verse number 4, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Is there a man in history described in the scriptures that would be like this, that has some sort of wisdom that allows him to gain enormous wealth, and the purpose of money is to do what? To buy power. Okay, is there anybody described in the scriptures that is like this? That is a man?
And maybe a bit.
No, yes, you could say Solomon, but was Solomon's aim to use his wisdom to get those riches? What was Solomon's aim? Well, to know God and to make sure that the people of Israel knew God, at least until his multiplicity of wives turned his heart. Is there some other character in the scripture that has a wisdom. And by the way, was Solomon wiser than Daniel?
Yeah, he was the wisest man, wasn't he? Didn't God grant him that?
If he was, yes, God granted him wisdom to govern the people of Israel, but if he had true wisdom, would he have turned his heart from God? Does it still sound like Daniel could have been wiser? Did Daniel ever deviate to the left or to the right? No, there's only two characters in the Bible that God ever says were upright. Daniel was one of them. That's not even said of Solomon, because Solomon proved that he had feet of clay. Job and Daniel. But this character that God's speaking of here, the scripture says, whoever this is, he's wiser than Daniel and still a man. Think. No.
Nebuchadnezzar
was a man. He loved power. But didn't he figure out where it came from at the end? Is there somebody that is going to be wiser than Daniel and is a man and will rule sitting in the midst of the seas over the whole earth? Well, I didn't specify because it's not specified here in the scripture. This is a thinking exercise. Remember, this is a prophecy.
Yeah.
So who could this character be? The Antichrist, but not just the Antichrist, because there are Antichrists in our day.
This is the Antichrist that's indwelled by
Satan. Yes, the beast. The beast. Remember, Satan counterfeits everything that God does. Who is Jesus? He's a human being born by divine birth, not of the line of Adam, but still fully human. But he's also Jehovah God. Well, if Satan is going to mimic this, since it's going to be a little tough for him to do a virgin birth, that's not of the bloodline of Adam. Who could this be? So do you suppose God is speaking to the prince of Tyrus? No, this is an allegory, isn't it? Is that becoming pretty obvious? Good. What does the scripture say about the beast was Antichrist, becomes the beast? Verse number 5. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. What does the scripture say about NAFTA and the beast? Just trying to make it relevant here. Just trying to keep it real. What does the scripture say that trade is going to do, at least during the first 3.5 years of Antichrist's reign? Doesn't the scripture say that he'll cause the world to become wealthy because of his trafficking? And everybody's going to think that he's just wonderful and he must be God because he made me rich. Okay, don't forget the thieves and robbers theme that we started with here. Because there's more. Do you think the Antichrist is a robber? Of course. Is he going to use a strong arm approach when subtlety fails? Of course he is.
Is the guillotine a strong arm approach?
It's possible. It's possible. I suppose from his point of view, it's better to make people lose their heads than it is to lose your head. Let's move on. Verse number 6, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers unto thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am a god? But thou shalt be a man and no god by the hand of him that slayeth thee. Does it sound like the Antichrist is going to come out of this unwounded? Verse number 10. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Cyrus. Let's lament the king of Cyrus. Why? Well, and say unto him, verse number 12, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Oh, he's still talking about the prince of Tyrus. This looks like an allegory, doesn't it? Verse number 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Was the prince of Tyre a cherub? No, he was a man, so this is an allegory. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so, and thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Robbery. Verse number 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. When does this happen? Book of Revelation? I know we skipped through it so fast, I may have missed some salient points.
Well, is this him being cast into the bottomless pit, or is this him being cast into the lake of fire?
No, and no. Where is he first cast out from?
The third of the angels being cast out of heaven.
And where was he cast? Into the earth. Okay. I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Do you suppose there are going to be kings in that time that are going to look at this and say, this isn't Christ? Whoever this is not the second coming of Christ. And how will they know that? By their fruits they shall know them. So he's a robber? And what does he do that's robbery? How does he strong arm? Or use a weapon in the book of Revelation?
Well, he's a great deceiver.
He's a great deceiver, so he steals. That was the first thing that he did. He used subtlety to steal that wasn't his. But now there are some kings in the earth that say, this isn't Christ. We have suddenly figured out who this character is. When you read about Antichrist, you find out that even though he has great power over the earth, there's opposition. The book of Daniel tells us that. There's a lot of opposition against him. He gets his 15 minutes of fame, but he never has complete control of the human race. It seems like there's a division in the earth concerning who he is. Turnabout is fair play, isn't it?
That's the good thing about the human race. There's a lot of people from Missouri.
Yes. So what does he do after he becomes the beast and he becomes a robber? What about that mark? He's a stealer of men's souls, but even in the economic sphere, he sets a mark upon people. Do you think he does this by force?
Mm-hmm. No, by deception.
Well, he does it by force, too, because nobody can buy or sell without that mark. Does he cause the people of the Lord to be put to death? I don't know what happens to all that 144,000. Well, wait a minute. Yes, I do. Weren't there some souls under the altar that were crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you'll avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth?" I wonder how they got under that altar. All that came before me are thieves and robbers. Where did they get their inspiration? From the original thief and robber. Do you suppose like father, like son? And what did Jesus say that really infuriated them in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9? Ye of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father ye will do. Small wonder that they hated him with such vitriol. Let's pray.